And we saw last week how it begins with the gospel. It begins with this reminder of what God has done for his people. He sets that out in rescuing them and bringing them out of slavery. We saw also how the wording of the commandments is a liberating thing. It's written, it seems negative, it's written in the negative, but actually that leaves us with this wide open territory that we're told what not to do. And then we saw in overview that that the law is beautiful and is a template for a happy and peaceful and prosperous and loving society and community. And we saw that the law, I hope, reflects the character and nature of the one who gives it. So we see something revealed about God in the law that should inspire us to serve faithfully our Lord and Savior. Now, it's important to say again, I repeat these two things, right? But I think they are very important, and I think it is really, as we come to the law, we'll probably repeat this again and again, but it is true. Firstly, the law is given to people who are saved and redeemed already, right? It was then, and it is now, an act of grace to rescue and redeem by God. And the law is given to people who are saved and redeemed. It's very important, I think, that we understand that. So I repetition, you'll probably get bored of hearing that. The second thing I think is important that I've said again and again is that the story of Exodus is our story, that we are in this story in a very real way. And we serve and worship the same God. Now, tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look in more detail at each of the Ten Commandments. We'll maybe, if we've got time, I'll keep an eye on the time. I don't normally keep an eye on the time. You probably noticed that. But I'll keep an eye on the time. And if we've got a little bit of time, we maybe get into a little bit of chapter 21. But we're going to work our way through the Ten Commandments. So in a way, I don't have 2 or 3 points. I have 11. Just 11 points, but they're relatively short. Relatively. But I hope that we'll see, as we work our way through, just A, how good the law is, and how challenging it is for us, or however it would ever be, for us to live up to the standard that's laid out in these commandments. So number one is, no other God before me. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that the commandments start with our thoughts and actually start with our heart. Do you see that? That it's a beginning. It's often thought that Jesus takes the commandments and he changes them when he says he makes them more about our heart. But actually, I don't think he is. He's not changing them at all. He's reclaiming them, in the words of Jesus. He's reclaiming them from the hypocritical Pharisees who made them all about just being the outward appearance. And Jesus said, no, actually, they were always about the heart. God's people are to have no other gods, nothing that takes away their love and affection for the one true God. The hearts of his people are to be fully committed to God. Moses makes that point about the heart in his sermon in Deuteronomy, that is Deuteronomy being Moses's sermon in the main. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, you'll know these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. And so our hearts, it begins with what is the affection, what is the ruler of our heart? It's to be God and God alone. Now that is a challenge. It's a huge challenge. And the question is, how do we discover what is the ruler of our hearts? How do we discover that? Well, it's what we get excited about. It's what motivates us. It's what we think about first thing in the morning, last thing at night. It's what we think about when we have those moments. We maybe don't get them very often, but we get to daydream, you know? Vanessa, I'm worried that you're daydreaming. You're at the knots controlling airplanes. Please don't tell me that you daydream. Not regular. Well, that's good. Not regularly. Oh, excellent. Fantastic. But you know what I mean? It's when you're daydreaming, and where does your mind go? What do you think about? When there's a crisis in life, what do we turn to? When life does not look like we want it to, what is it that we think will fix it? Is it money? Family? You know, for me, it can even be ministry. Bigger church, more people, more recognition. Is that what would fulfill me? See that the graciousness of this first command is a reminder that there are no other gods. You're to have no other God before me. They're not real. There's only one true God, only one God who can save us, who can rescue us, who should be the affection and our all in all of our hearts. See how gracious actually it is to say, actually, you should have your focus on me because I am all that you need. And nothing else can and will save you. The second command, idolatry, it often gets confused with the first, but I think it is deliberately separate. In the first command, it's about only worshiping God, where our hearts are focused on God. But this second command is about worshiping the true God in the right and proper way. Truth, and indeed doctrine, and worshiping God in the right way are important. I've probably told you this before, but I've given you this illustration before, but if I was to go home of an evening and to tell my wife and praise her for her amazingly beautiful blonde hair and her piercing blue eyes, right, she will quite rightly be upset, right? Because she doesn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. You see, for God's people, they were not to make wooden statues or any kind of image to represent God. See, because God knew that they would come to see the image as God. They had to worship God correctly. You couldn't represent him in anything. Right? And that actually, by the way, made the Israelite people utterly, utterly unique at the time. You couldn't represent them as the sun, because then you were worshiping the sun. You were worshiping the creation, not the creator. It is actually a worship in the heart. In that sense, it is connected to the first commandment. And interesting, isn't it, that chapter 20 at the very end there ends with a warning. It ends actually, look, don't make any idols, and do not, when you build an altar, let me tell you, don't even chisel it. Don't get your tools out and chisel it, because you'll defile it. You ever wondered, actually, interesting, this is an aside, it's not in my notes, and I shouldn't digress because I'm on a tight time scale. You ever wonder when, you remember in the story with the Ark of the Covenant, and it's traveling along on the cart, and it looks like it's going to fall, and the guy, and I can't remember his name, he reaches out to pardon? Ozil, thank you. reaches out and he touches it and he dies. You think, that's harsh. You see, but actually hitting the ground and hitting the dirt would defile it a whole lot less than a human touch. That's the reality. It's how bad we are. And here it's saying, actually, an altar without dressed stones, because the stones themselves are holier than anything shaped by man. And God's saying, look, I am so amazing, so wonderful, so different, so beyond anything you can imagine, that it cannot be represented by any man-made thing. But of course, we do not, generally speaking, make wooden images to represent God. We don't do that. I don't see that as I go and visit people in their houses. But we are a little bit like sparrows that are drawn to the sparkly and glittery items that our culture portrays around us in retail and sport. And actually, where I really think we struggle with this, though, as Christians, is in our remaking of God in our image. A pocket God. A God who we control, who happens to agree with everything that we want or desire. See, the liberals make a God of love but remove justice, because that suits with what they want to proclaim. The legalists, on the other hand, of course, make a God of justice, and they remove the love and the social compassion. If you're an open theist, you will make a God who doesn't really know everything and isn't quite sure what's going to happen. Just a God who will simply react quite well. The feminists make a God who, they don't really like the notion of fatherhood. They like to change the Bible to he, she. We make God in our image. I think probably that's where we struggle, in our idolatry. We have to worship God with all our hearts and worship him as he has chosen to reveal himself to us. The third command, you see we're going a little bit quicker. The third command is about the name of God, God's name. And it's wonderful in this book of Exodus. One of the reasons why we're looking at it, of course, is because God reveals so much about himself. That's actually one of the themes of the whole series. And in Exodus 34, verse 5, this is what it says. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Names now don't really mean a great deal. We tend to get when we're naming our children, we tend to get a book out and pick a name that we like, that sounds like it would fit with the second name. I wanted to call Lucy Holly. She was born near Christmas. I thought that calling her Hollywoods would be would be fine. Fortunately, my wife didn't think that was funny, so we didn't. But names, actually, in the ancient world particularly, are incredibly important. They reveal and communicate something of the character of the person. It's interesting. I say our own personal names are not important. and they're not in the same way. And God has communicated here in Exodus something of who he is. But actually, I think about it, I was reading an article about Center Parks. I don't know if you saw this. Center Parks is a brand, and they have a brand. They're very protective about their brand and their what they would call family values. And the article said that they had decided to stop advertising in the Daily Mail. And the reason for that was because an article contained in the newspaper had said that the had offered the opinion that the best adoption scenario for children was a mom and a dad, not a same-sex couple. And Center Parks concluded that their name, their reputation, would be sullied by association with such an opinion. I think they appeared, their ad appeared on the same page. And so the reputation of their name had to be protected. Companies actually spend millions protecting their name. How much more should the name of God be used carefully and protected? Because the name of God reveals just how good he is. And we're not to use that name lightly. Now, I know that our culture does that all the time. It profanes the name all the time. No name, actually, is more profaned than God and Jesus in our time. In fact, actually, to be honest with you, I think most people who do it, I was on the phone last night and the person did it, and I don't think they even noticed that they did it. However, interestingly, we can still use the name, even as Christians, we still use it lightly. We wouldn't swear. Not in that classic sense. But we still abuse it. It's still that barbed comment when we go to somebody and say, you know, the Lord told me. Did he? Really? Not be in church for very long before that usually prefaces something where, you know, I usually think incoming is usually what I think when they preface it with that. Or where we just use the name of God just to make his sound a little bit more holy. Or to stop others from challenging us. Now, the name of God is good. And we must never misuse it. The fourth commandment, the fourth word, is about rest and about making the Sabbath day different from all the others. It's built actually into creation. The seventh day was different from all the others. God didn't need the rest. We saw that, I think, a few weeks ago when we looked at Genesis chapter 1. He didn't need the rest. God doesn't rest in the sense that we do. But it's incredibly good of God who has made us to give us that day of rest. A day not just for lying around and doing nothing, but a day that is clear of distractions. That can be set aside and so we can focus on God and worship him. And isn't it remarkable, by the way, that God would have to give us the command to rest? You know, because we're constantly thinking we're missing out. Something's been left behind. I haven't done what I need to do. Our culture is, again, it's long since abandoned the idea of proper rest. And I think I said this last week, but it has decimated the family. Right? We get that law change to take away and have Sunday trading and to do what we want on a Sunday has decimated the family. And even for Christians, of course, Sunday can be much like any other day. We might squeeze church in, but it doesn't really give us time to focus on God. We are either indistinguishable from the world around us in terms of what we do on Sunday, Or we make, or what we do is go to the other extreme and make a virtue out of ministry and run ourselves ragged doing all sorts of things in the church. I remember, I mean, honestly, growing up, there was a period of honestly growing up, the church was genuinely, Sunday was the busiest day of the week. And you know, failure to observe the Sabbath was a really serious issue. If you read Numbers chapter 15, verse 32, you find a man out collecting sticks and they put him to death. It's a serious thing, and it is a really serious thing because of the damage, I'm convinced. It's because of partly because of the dishonor to God and his holiness, but partly because of the damage done to family and to community life. The fifth is honoring parents. It's interesting, the first four commands broadly refer to our relationship with God. The next five commandments relate to our, specifically to our relationships with others, and it starts with our parents. They set out collectively, these next five commandments, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And it turns out your parents also fall into the category as your neighbor. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. It's a slightly misleading translation that. It doesn't mean that you, if you honor your parents, that you're going to live for a long time. It's more like an abundant, blessed life, a life of meaning. And once again, this is commandment is evidence of such a good God, because the necessity of obeying and honoring our parents, and sometimes they drive us mad, we know that, but it is so important because submitting to their authority is actually important for the proper functioning of society. Without it, we have family dysfunction, and when we have family dysfunction, we have community dysfunction, societal dysfunction. If we don't submit to the authority of our parents, even when we're older, but if we don't submit to the authority of our parents, if we don't honor them, we will not easily respect any authority. It's actually an authority issue. And that authority issue includes the authority of God by extension. Augustine said, if someone fails to honor his parents, is there anyone that they would spare? The truth is that if children do not respect or honor their parents, they will not easily be taught to worship and serve God. And again, within the covenant community of Israel, failure to adhere to this commandment was punishable by death. Leviticus 20, verse 9. It highlights a point, by the way, that these commandments, they're not matters of advice. They are commands, words of God. The sixth commandment, if there is a commandment that everyone can get on board with, surely. I mean, when you put them out in the public domain, the Ten Commandments, people get very, very irritated. They get particularly irritated about commandment number one, have no other gods before me. How dare you be so arrogant? They are not particularly happy, interestingly, about number 10, because coveting, as we'll come to in a minute, is, you know, well, that's, you know, fine. But murder, everyone in the culture and almost every culture there's ever been signs up to commandment number 6, thou shalt not murder. And I'm not going to spend, any kind of protracted time discussing and what constitutes murder and killing and so on and so forth. And we can have an interesting pacifist debate at some other time. Save to say that if we love our neighbors, we will want the best for them, to lift them up and put ourselves back, even in the hardest situations. And by contrast, murder is the ultimate hate crime. I always find it interesting, really interesting, when people call things, and we've now got a category of hate crime. So if I murder someone because of a particular religion, that is a hate crime. Murder is a hate crime. It's a crime of hate in and of itself. Any murder. Unless we all agree on the goodness of this command, life in our culture remains cheap. From violence to abortion to euthanasia. And that's to say nothing of the things that we hold in our hearts, because this is about the heart, as surely as anything else is. Number 7, adultery. Once again, this is evidence of a good God. How much better would our communities be without the scourge of infidelity and adultery? That's a scourge. Do you know, I watched with sadness on TV, it was a week or so back, and I can't for the life of me remember his name, but he's the former UKIP leader of UKIP, and he was on a TV show with his new woman. I admire the courage. I think it was Philip Schofield. I admire his courage in this, because this was they really did challenge him on this. They actually read a letter to him from his estranged wife and the mother of his children. And you know, just the pain and the anguish that poured out through that letter was significant. And it's not just, of course, adultery in the physical sense. The internet offers ever more ways of lusting over the opposite sex. Pornography, a problem now for men and women. And committing adultery in our hearts has become easier than any time in history. The pain and the damage, by the way, of the pornographic industry is enormous. A whole industry of human trafficking created to meet that need. Here we have God millennia ago saying, no adultery. How much better would society be? Number 8, theft. I suppose borderline, this is another command that everyone would say was good. Stealing is still against the law, and it is at heart a failure, I think, to rely on the provision of God for our lives. And of course, it would be great, wouldn't it? I mean, to be able to go home and you don't have to lock your doors because nobody's going to steal from you or anything like that. And of course, if you've been the victim of theft, you know just how traumatic that could be. And we would never steal. Except, what about the dubious business deal? What about the skirting the law with the payment of our taxes? What about the selling of things above their value so that the buyer makes a loss? Do you know, years ago, I had a meeting, and they were a large retail client, and we calculated with them that they'd lost... And I think they had about two and a half thousand staff in a whole series of retail units across the UK. This has been recorded, so I'm not going to give you their name, but they lost almost £500,000 a year in employee theft. every year. In fact, so much so we proposed to them a state-of-the-art system, right? That we said, oh, you'll be able to catch some of this and really deal with it and get to grips with it and so on. And the plan with the videos and so on was going to come in at about 1.5, 1.6 million. And what they said to us was, they said, no, don't bother. It's just a fact of life. We'll spend $1.5 million and actually we'll only save ourselves about 150 or 200,000 because it is so widespread and so endemic and people are so determined to defraud their employer that they'll just find a way around it. Incredible. And you see, maybe we haven't stolen in the classic sense. Maybe that's not us. But there's also the theft from God. When we don't give our all to God, we do not give the best of what we have. When we steal from God in time and money and in effort. And then there's the ninth commandment, lies. I read a book recently about, and I thought I was well versed in this, but I read a book recently about all the various different ways that people lie or fail to tell the truth. There are the bare-faced lies, the yes when what we mean is no. And that's what we always think of, isn't it? When we read this, is do not lie. That's what we think of. You know that thing where somebody comes in and says, did he go that way? Yes, when he really didn't, he went that way. That's the kind of typical bare-faced lie. We all agree those are out, right? That's what we think this covers. But then what about the spinning of information? Well, that's much more tempting. The telling of the story with crucial facts left out so we create the right impression about ourselves. Irish people have a particular proclivity for that. It's just the way it is. That's what I think it's called blarney, I think. And sure, if it's a little white lie, what harm can it do? I said that a little bit like a leprechaun. Actually, didn't realize that. The truth of it is that it is difficult, isn't it? To really hold on to that commandment. To be truthful. And you know, it's so important that we strive to be truthful because our culture is bereft of that. And once again, just imagine how much deeper our relationships and friendships would be if that spinning and subtle forms of lying was not the norm. And then they come to the 10th commandment. And I wonder if, like me, when you get to the number 10, you think, coveting. Well, it's a wee bit of an anti-climax, isn't it? Bit of a damp squib, really. We've had no other gods before me and Sabbath days and don't murder and don't steal and don't commit adultery and those are the big things. And then it ends with coveting. You see, actually, we're back where we started. We're back firmly in matters of the heart. And coveting is so, so serious. And it is an appropriate climax to the list. Let me give you a few simple reasons why, and we could genuinely spend a whole sermon on these. Coveting begins in the heart, and it is, in fact, I hope you see, the genesis of the breaking of every other commandment. It is, in fact, one of the hardest commandments to keep in this consumer culture. Take what you can get. Murder, idolatry, theft, adultery. They all begin in the heart. They all begin with coveting. The second reason that coveting is so serious, I think, is because it stops us being thankful. You can't covet on the one hand and be thankful on the other. A coveting heart finds it very difficult to be thankful. And I've said it again and again, and I think one of the biggest problems we have in the church in the West is a failure to be thankful for what we have been given. That's the incredibly stark thing when you go to the other side of the world. They have nothing and they're thankful for it. And we have everything and we want more. Because it makes our hearts always want more. We never have enough. And Jesus himself said, Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Our culture behaves like our possessions are what life is all about. And into that, our great and gracious God says, stop. Stop. Be thankful because you have me. And I'm enough. I am sufficient for every situation that you find yourselves in. These laws, these words are good. I don't know if I've achieved my aim of getting you to love them. Maybe not. But you know, as you move into chapter 21, I'll just say very briefly, isn't it interesting? And if you read it at home, you'll see the chapter 21 starts with practical examples of how slaves should be treated. Now, they're not slaves like we think of slaves. This is maybe a helpful point, actually, because this is thrown at Christians all the time. I've had this conversation a number of times, and I found, when I read this week, I found this very, very helpful, right? Is that the Bible condones slavery, and what people mean by that is the Afro-Caribbean style of slavery, right? But actually, the Bible, and in Exodus 21 itself, Exodus 21 verse 16, prohibits that kind of slavery. It says, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. That's what slavery in the Afro-Caribbean sense was that I just went and kidnapped people and took them away. That's not the slavery that's in view here. It's an indentured servitude, actually. People who've fallen on hard times are able to use themselves to pay off a debt. And the people of Israel would be given guidance on the careful treatment of slaves and servants. Why? They used to be slaves. Isn't that amazing? God starts his case law. We don't have time to get into it and into the detail of it. We have a God who gives them and says to them, listen, you once were a slave. Be gracious. Be kind. Like I say, the law, as I've preached it and read it myself, we know two things. We know that the law is good, and we know that we can never achieve the standard. How good, how great is our God. He not only gave us the law, but for us who stand this side of the cross, he actually writes it on our hearts. In fact, he'll give us new hearts. And he'll rescue us from judgment. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these 10 words, this Decalogue. We thank you for the revelation of yourself. And we pray, Father, that you'll challenge us again to give our all to you. To see that these commandments are a matter of the heart. And Father, we pray that you would this week seize and grab our hearts. Write your love and your law deep into our hearts and our minds and our souls. And may we serve you in a way that honors you for your glory. Amen.